Dear friends in Christ, the last part of today's gospel, Matthew 11:25-30, will always be a special text to me. And that is because it was the very first text as a seminarian I had to prepare a sermon on. And it was the first text I ever preached in a church. I still remember the long boat ride from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, eastward across Lake Michigan to preach at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Manistee, Lower Michigan on May the 5th, 1957. After reviewing the quality and content of that early effort, I decided not to re-preach it this morning. For your benefit and spiritual sanity, it was necessary to come up with something new. On Monday, July 3rd of this past week, the church has traditionally remembered the Apostle Thomas. We remember Thomas mostly as Doubting Thomas for his assertion that he would not believe unless he saw the mark of the nails and put his finger into the side of Jesus. Yet we also remember Thomas for one of the most impressive confessions in the entire New Testament. His ardent confession after having examined Jesus' wounds when he said, "My Lord and my God." This contrast between faith and unfaith is also at the very heart of today's gospel lesson. Jesus speaks here of unbelievers as wise and prudent, and believers as babes and infants. Some days past, I read a book on the history of doubt by Jennifer Hecht, capital H-E-C-H-T. In this paperback, Hecht gleefully invites her readers on a lively and spirited romp through three millennia of clashes between believers and unbelievers within science, literature, philosophy, and world religions. Hecht began her trek with thinkers who questioned the presence, character, and work of pagan deities of ancient classical Greece from 600 BCE to 1 AD, treating such philosophers as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and the playwright Aristophanes. She then details supposed doubters within the Bible. She examines such biblical books as Ecclesiastes and Job. According to her, the book of Ecclesiastes holds up one of the greatest doubters ever. The message there, she said, was, "All is vanity and emptiness." Now, my many years of teaching these books to students of the Old Testament at the Lutheran seminaries here in Saskatoon has led me to an entirely different outcome. The book of Ecclesiastes does indeed raise some questions, true. Yet the book never and nowhere ever doubts God's existence or God's control over the world or us. What the book advocates is to enjoy the good life God has given us before the dark days descend upon us. In other words, go and buy a steak, get a bottle of fine wine, and enjoy life. The book is against postponing everything to the end, because all happenings are foreordained but never foreseeable. Let procrastinators beware, it says. Let the workaholics take note. Hecht also, in my view, misreads the book of Job. Job's three friends do give many speeches advising Job. Their apparent function in the book is to spout out life's traditional answers to questions of suffering and injustice, such as, number one, punishment for sin, or number two, suffering as a discipline, or a real catch-all, God's mysterious ways. Job gives seven speeches in response in which he questions these traditional answers to human suffering and injustice. Though good, he admits, but he insists inapplicable in his case. Job insists upon his innocence. In his responses, Job charges God with remoteness and absenteeism, accuses God of general irresponsibility and mismanagement of the universe. If God is not responsible for what goes on down here, who is then? Above all, Job complains that God is not a human being. God is not only unapproachable, but also devoid of human experience and limitations. God does not know what it means to be human, to suffer injustice, pain, or death. God does not have to live and breathe down here. The book of Job admittedly ends with these many questions left unanswered. The answer to the questions that the book of Job raises, I believe, have been definitively answered in the New Testament story, in the incarnation, in the suffering, injustice, pain, and death of the cross. Hecht's list of more recent doubters included some names familiar to all of us: Virginia Woolf, Emily Dickinson, Albert Einstein, John Lennon, Christopher Reeve, Jodie Foster, and even stock market expert Warren Buffett. Still, perhaps the most outrageous doubters of all time have to include Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, Karl Marx, George Bernard Shaw, Mark Twain, and Madeline O'Hare. Madeline O'Hare, for her views, became the most hated woman in North America. She took her case against public prayer and Bible reading in public schools to the U.S. Supreme Court in 1963 and won. She went on to organize a group called the American Atheists. In referring to the Virgin Mary, she said, "Mary should get a posthumous medal for telling the biggest lie that was ever told. Anyone who believes what she claimed must believe that the moon is made out of green cheese." Hecht also included some so-called atheistic humor. The happy comedian Henry Young once said, "I wanted to become an atheist, but I gave up. They have no holidays." And then there is the note from the doubter and ever quizzical Jewish filmmaker Woody Allen, who said, "Not only is there no God, but try getting a plumber on weekends." Accordingly, we live today in a world where reason, non-church, or no religion is increasingly in vogue, and every effort is expended to keep religion and faith out of the state and the school and even city council. Religion is no longer one of the four R's. Christianity, as we know it in North America, is under assault, if not ridicule. Many of you may have read the article entitled "The Anatomy of Faith" that appeared in the Star Phoenix on May 20th of this year. In it, we learned that roughly 50% of Canadians are religiously committed, or at least privately faithful, while the other half are spiritually uncertain or clearly non-believers. Among non-believers, we are told that only 11% think people are sinners and in need of salvation, while a whooping 89% hold people to be essentially good and sin a concept invented to control people. On a positive note, our province had the least number of unbelievers compared to BC, which had the most. Matthew's gospel text today addresses this tension between faith and unfaith. In the skipped verses of Matthew 11, Jesus singles out the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, cities which saw the works and heard the words of Jesus. Jesus observes that if the same deeds of power had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those cities themselves would have repented long ago. Likewise, if even infamous Sodom had witnessed the same things, Sodom itself would still be standing. Jesus thus severely chides his generation, since it found fault with his ministry and that of John the Baptist. The Baptist had been labeled a demoniac, and Jesus himself was satirized as a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of society's worst, tax collectors and sinners. What is added here by Jesus is truly astounding when one pauses to let his words sink in. Jesus thanks his heavenly Father that he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and has revealed them to infants. What a great mystery. To believe or not to believe seems to be up to everyone. Yet the choice appears not entirely in everyone's hands. To believe turns out to be a gracious, undeserved gift and blessing from God the Father. To disbelieve itself appears somewhat dependent upon God's own review and action. The Father mysteriously hides the coming of the kingdom in Jesus from those whose arrogance, pride, and scholarly knowledge claim to know better. The self-complacent and self-confident then and now close their minds to Jesus as the Christ. The babes, on the other hand, are seen as open, trusting, who know little, next to nothing, and are dependent upon one another for good shelter, companionship, and learning. They are not intent on prescribing for anyone, including Jesus, on how to act, but are ever conscious of being unlearned and simple. Jesus amplifies that his Father alone knows who he really is. To others, Jesus remains hidden and unknown, as not worth much time or attention unless the Father reveals him. The Father, conversely, Jesus asserts, is also unknown and not obeyed except by the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This mystery is deepened and affirmed later by St. Paul in his reference to God's hardening the heart of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. In Romans 9:18, Paul observes how the Lord God, quote, has mercy upon whom he wills and hardens the heart of whomever he wills. End of quote. It is all a matter of grace and more. In short, wisdom and intelligence are not needed to receive what God the Father offers us in Christ. In an Atlanta, Georgia church, an old preacher was invited to speak. The 92-year-older wondered why the church even bothered to ask him to preach at this age. After a warm welcome and introduction, the preacher rose from his chair and walked slowly with great effort to the pulpit. Without a note or a written page of any kind, he placed his two hands on the pulpit to steady himself and began to speak. Said, when I was asked to come here and talk to you, your pastor asked me to share with you the greatest lesson I ever learned in my 50 plus years of ministry. I thought about it for a few days and then boiled down to just one thing that made all the difference. The one thing was this verse: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. How well put and how simple this is. I noticed that there is even a version of this great hymn for those of us who are no longer children in age. The opening verse of this version is for those babes among us with white hair or no hair at all. Jesus loves me, this I know, though my hair is white as snow, though my sight is growing dim, still he bids me trust in him. Today's gospel lesson, Matthew 11:25-30, was also a very special text to Martin Luther. In volume 51 of Luther's works, one of the volumes that is devoted to a collection of his sermons, I noticed that three sermons of Luther on Matthew 11:25-30 are included. The first sermon, delivered on St. Matthew's Day on February 24, 1517, at the very beginning of his Reformation ministry, was directed against the sale of indulgences. And its opening words were these: man hides what is his own to conceal it, but God conceals what is his own to reveal it. Man hides what is his own to conceal it, but God conceals what is his own to reveal it. That is to say, he hides it from the wise and the great in order that they may be humbled and become fools and thus reveal it to babes. For such was his gracious will. And where is there any better will than that which, because it hides itself, removes what impedes the gospel, namely pride. Yes, pride, human pride, that is the problem. Luther is so right here. Even today, those who reject the gospel do so because they cannot fear, love, or trust finally in anyone but themselves. His second sermon on this text was on St. Matthias Day on February 5, 1525, 8 years later, a sermon delivered in German, which one scholar has described as one of the richest and most thoughtful of all of Luther's sermons because it so beautifully sums up his faith in Christ. Here Luther comments, this gospel lesson is one of the really genuine gospel lessons. Other gospels in which the miracles of Jesus are described are not so comforting as this, as those which contain the sermons of Christ in which he so lovingly teaches and entices us. This gospel is nothing else but a knowledge of God the Father and of Christ his Son. And the power of this gospel lies in two words: the wise and the babes. And how fitting it was for Luther to end his earthly ministry with this same text as the basis for the last sermon he ever preached. It took place in Eisleben, in the very city in which he was born, on Monday, February 15, 1546. In German, delivered to a large crowd from the countryside that had gathered to hear him. Luther had gone to Mansfeld to mediate a dispute between two counts. On the very next day, while confined to his bed, he signed a peaceable agreement that ended the dispute between the two brothers. Luther died on the very next day, the 18th of February, and was buried in Wittenberg 4 days later. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The point to be made is clear. There is no better gospel text around with which to begin and end an earthly ministry. There is no better gospel text around for any of us to begin, reflect upon, or end our very own journeys of faith. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our hymn.